A blessed morning to all of you. Thank you for inviting me again to share the Word of God with you all through this pulpit. In our churches, we normally designate the last Sunday of October as Reformation Sunday to commemorate the Protestant Reformation. On the historic date of 31st October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg to issue a challenge to a public debate on the validity of the practices of the Roman Church. And from that tiny spark generated by an obscure monk, the flame of Reformation was spread far and wide across the whole Europe. The main purpose of the reformers was simple, was to reform the church, because they saw the church having been corrupted with the traditions of men. Their expressed desire was to call the church to return back to the fidelity of God's word and to God himself. It was never their intention to break away from the church. But as history so records for us, the inevitable happened. The Roman church refused to change its practices. At the same time, they declared the reformers as heretics and then chase them out of the church. So today, they were labeled as Protestant. We are labeled as Protestant because of the protest against the church. This label is not we declare it upon ourselves. It's being labeled on us, Protestant. Hence, Protestant churches today remain separated from the Roman church. It has been 507 years since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And many churches have forgotten the historical reasons why they came out of the Roman Church in the first place. And there's a great call from those in the ecumenical movement for the churches to return back to the Roman Church. And sad to say, the Lutheran churches, which trace its existence to none other than Martin Luther, have returned back to the fold of the Roman Church. I think it's 7 years ago in the 500 Protestant Reformation. The strange truth is that the Roman Church has not even changed a single iota of her doctrine since the time of Reformation. While their forefathers, the Lutheran Church, forefathers had come out of the Roman Church, now these churches are flocking back to Rome. I think Luther would have turned in his grave at such a thought. Hence, for our churches, what about our churches? Our churches who stand foursquare on the Word of God and on Reformed theology, it is important for us that we must continue to bring such an awareness of the Reformation, especially to the present generation and the generation after that. If not, our churches will end up in the same path. We must not forget that we owe our rich heritage to faithful servants of God like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and John Knox. These reformers stood foursquare in the Word of God, even to the extent that they were willing to pay their lives for their faith. And today, I would like to bring your meditation to this Psalm 12, and then through the understanding of this Psalm 12, we reflect upon this legacy of the Protestant Reformation. Right? Psalm 12 is a very wonderful psalm that speaks about how faithful God is to his people. In times of darkness and persecution, right? Reading Psalm 12 is a balm to our soul. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, penned this psalm in the observation of what was happening in his world during then, right? He began the psalm with a plea unto God. He said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." What was the reason of his cry? Look at this verse. As the psalmist observed the world around him, he saw many of the saints, many of the believers falling away. The believers were diminishing among the people in the world. The psalmist lived in a world where people spoke with vanity, flatteries, and pride. People of his time were of a double heart in verse 2, meaning that they spoke one thing but meant another. In its world, people believed in their own power to determine the course of events, and they questioned the authority of God in their lives. In verse 4, they taunted God, "Who is Lord over us?" You can see the psalmist during then was in a society that had forsaken God. Because of this deplorable state, the psalmist cried unto the Lord to save the godly from such ridicule and cried unto God. Jehovah said, "Help, Lord." And then in verse 6, when you go to verse 6, the psalmist declared, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So the psalmist contrasted the words of God and the words of men. In the earlier verses I mentioned, the psalmist noted the words spoken by men. Vanity are vanities, flatteries, pride, and of a double tongue. But in contrast, he said, the word of the Lord are pure words. When we think of something pure, what material comes to your mind? The one that comes immediately to my mind, I cannot presuppose what you think, is probably gold, right? Yeah. When I was a young boy, after completing my A-levels, my parents could not afford my tuition fees to study in the university. So hence, I have to work for my uncle for a period of time to earn enough tuition fees for me to study in NUS. My uncle was in the gold business, right? You heard it right, gold business. He will buy gold bars and then melt them into jewelry, and then he will sell this jewelry that's made to jewelry shops, you know, mostly in East Malaysia, Sarawak, Sabah, and so on. My job was very simple for a young boy, right, in his teens. All I need to do was to be the bag carrier, extra bag carrier for him, right? He'll carry his bag, I'll carry my bag, and the bag which I need to carry will be filled with around 30 kilograms of gold, probably a few million dollars in today's, I don't know what's the price now, right? So for a boy still in his teens, it certainly is a heavy burden, both physical and mentally, right? Taking on this job was an eye-opener for me, especially one day when my uncle brought me to a jewel making factory, right? How do I describe the factory? One word, nondescript, right? From the external of the building, they don't have a signboard and say, "Oh, we make jewels here." Right? So no signboard, right? It was nondescript, looked like any other just plain shop houses. The only thing that betrays appearance was when you go into the gate, there are many CCTV cameras all around, right? When I entered into the factory, it looked like a metal workshop, to my surprise. I thought it was something very sophisticated, but it was not. Strips of metal were laid on the floor, but these strips of metal blackened and looked like what you would obtain from the junkyard. These were actually gold, you know. I didn't know, you know. So the people had not seen me before. When I enter in, everyone's eyes was upon me, just in case I accidentally take some metal strip and play with it, right? Because everything, you know, they'll lose their job. So after that, I stood and observed how one of the craftsmen did his job. His tools were very simple. On his table was maybe during the time teenagers, I know in my lab, we use Bunsen burner, right? Just a simple Bunsen burner to provide a hot flame. The worker will carefully cut out a piece of the impure gold strip, like metal strip, weigh it, and then he'll place it into a ceramic container, looks very much like those Chinese tea cup. You drink Chinese tea, those ceramic container, right? He'll subject the gold strip to extreme heat to melt it. And at a certain stage, he would add some white powder into the container. I'm not sure what it is because I never chemically tested. Probably some sodium bicarbonate or your baking soda, right? And when this add to it, immediately the flame will jump and burn with a very bright yellowish tinge. And the dross that cover the gold will immediately lose, right? And loosen, and the bright shining gold, suddenly you see, wow, you know, the surface. And the craftsman will rapidly, quickly pour the molten gold into a simple mold, and he will quickly work on it using his tools to hammer to shape it into whatever design, be it a ring, a bracelet, or a necklace. Simple job, you know, but yet, you know, it is so fascinating. Finally, the whole product will be chemically cleaned and then weighed, and the loss of gold in the process will all be recorded. And the value of gold, of course, is measured based on its weight, its design, and its purity. The purer it is, the higher is the value. So today, you go to the jewelry shop, probably you see two types. First is what they call the 916 gold. Have you heard of 916 gold before? Or sometimes they call it 22K, right? You know, 22 carat. 916 gold means that the gold is 91.6%. That's what it meant, right? And this kind of gold is normally mixed together with silver and bronze, right? So if the workman's sheep is of a poor quality, you can actually observe the impurity in the gold. I mean, if there's too much silver in it, the gold will look a bit whitish, right? I have a 916 gold here, right? You know? If there's too much bronze in it, you look reddish. So what did goldsmith normally jewelry shop do? They like to display such gold on dark red cloth so that you'll not be able to detect the reddish tints on the gold due to the poor workmanship, right? You have to bring it up and observe it, then only you know. Then the second type of gold is called 24 carat, or what normally you call it pure gold. Pure gold is soft and can be easily bent. So sometimes, to test the gold purity, people of olden times, you know what they'll do? They'll just take the gold and bite the gold with their teeth. If it makes a dent, oh, that is the gold is pure. If not, you have two teeth less, right? When you melt the so-called pure gold, do not expect, of course, to get 100% purity, right? At most, you probably get 99%. Although it's called pure gold, you can never get 100% purity, right? So the psalmist declare that the words of the Lord are pure words. And he used two words to describe the degree of purity of the words. The first one is a Hebrew word called saraf, right? Saraf, which is translated as tried in our Bible, and it has the idea of refining through the process of burning or fire, like how a goldsmith refines gold by putting it through fire, purging away the dross, as I've illustrated just now. The second Hebrew word is called zakak, which is translated as purify. This word connotes the idea of refining, just like the earlier word, but through the process of distillation using liquid to eliminate all the impurities in the liquid. So the psalmist contrasted the word of God with the words of men. Men spoke flatteries, vanities, but God's words are pure, you know, purer than any process men can invent to purify things, whether be it through smelting or distillation. Moreover, as if it is not enough, it was said that it had been purified seven times. The number seven times represents a completion of it, thoroughly complete, thoroughly refined, you know, thoroughly pure in its purity. What the psalmist implied is that God's promises are infallible. Whatever God has promised in his words, you know, he will not fail to do it. Unlike men, they spoke flatteries and so on, God's word is pure, right? Some theologians will use this verse as proof text to explain about the preservation of the scriptures, right? However, that may not be the case. Now, note that the Hebrew word translated as words in this verse is not a Hebrew word. We normally use the word the dabar. Dabar is used to refer to God's written word. However, the term used in verse 6 here is another word called emra. You know? And this term is used to describe speech or the spoken word, right? So this is a little bit of Hebrew, similar to Greek. You know, there's the word logos, more of a word. And then you have rhema, another word for spoken word. So it's about what God has spoken not so much of what has been God has written. It refers to the promise of God rather than the laws of God. And God's promises, according to this verse here, are always pure and true. God's promises will never fail because God's promises is infallible. Right? In verse 1, the psalmist made the plea of help to God. He appealed to God because God's promises are not like the words of men. Because he believed that God's promises are pure and unfailing. And in verse 7, he urged God to keep his promise in preserving his people. He said, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." He asked God to keep and preserve the poor and needy like him from the generation which was against God and against the believers. Again, some theologians will interpret the term "them" in this verse here as God will keep the words of the Lord. He said they are based on the immediate precedence. However, if you on closer exegesis and examination within this context, this does not seem to be the case. Why? Pardon me today, I have to do a bit of an explanation of the original language here. First, there are two words which we need to observe in this verse here. Number one is to keep. The other one is to preserve. The first is based on the Hebrew word shama, that is to keep. And the second word is natzah, that is to preserve. Shama appears nearly 468 times in the Bible. The word natzah, 62 times in the Bible. You look at these two verses, both have the idea of keeping and preserving without a great difference between them. And of a truth, in general, these two words can be used to express the keeping of God's word. A person say, let's say for example, "I shall keep the word of God," for example, you can use either one of these. It is used in the scriptures. However, that is only true only to the extent when the subject or the one is keeping refers to the people. We can observe this in the book of Psalms. But when the subject of keeping is God, where God is the one who is doing the keeping using these two words, it was never once referred to God keeping his words in the scriptures. So while it is common for people as sinners to keep God's word in the Psalms, however, the concept of God keeping his word is an alien concept in the employment of these two words. Second, when we look at the whole context of this psalm, the psalmist began this psalm by making a plea to God because he saw the believers diminishing on earth, as I explained. And that's why he prayed that God will keep and preserve the believers. The psalmist did not mention that God's words were under threat, but rather God's people were under threat. And you look at verse 8 supports this. So it was necessary for God to preserve his people because of the wicked generation, right? And it was such a desperate situation that the psalmist directed his prayer unto the Lord to keep his promise that God will preserve his people throughout the generation. His confidence was based on God's faithfulness unto the people. He remembered how God delivered his people out of Egypt. You remember when the Israelites suffered under the bondage of the Egyptians. They cried unto God, unto the Lord. In Exodus chapter 3, it was recorded that how God called Moses out of the midst of the flame in the burning bush. The bush which was burnt and yet not consumed. That bush depicted the condition of the Israelites then, persecuted as slaves, but not utterly cast down. And God called Moses, "Go and deliver my people out of Egypt." What did the Lord say to Moses? Let me read to you Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. You have your Bible, please refer to that. If not, just listen carefully when I read to you Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Starting from verse 7, Exodus 3. Okay. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So the psalmist observed this, that the Lord is a God who sees the affliction of the people. He said, you know, I've seen their affliction. He's the one who hears their cries, and he knows their sorrow. And then after that, he'll come down and to deliver his people who are suffering affliction. Right? The Lord is not one who will just let his people suffer and cry without rendering aid unto them. That's why God sent Moses to deliver them. This is the confidence of the psalmist as he reflects upon the past faithfulness of God to his people in delivering, in the promises to deliver them. And now in his time, he prayed the same plea that God will deliver the saints. Christianity has always been a religion where its adherents face great persecution for what they believe in. In the New Testament, the first wave of persecution came from the unbelieving Jews. The Christians opposed the Jewish leaders because the Jewish leaders had made their own man-made traditions superior to the Word of God. So in spite of the persecution, Christianity was not destroyed. You know, God kept and preserved them. Christianity began to spread, not only among the Jews, but also to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. The second wave of persecution came from the Romans. In the beginning, the Romans had always treated Christianity as a superstition among the Jews. That's what in their historical records, right? Hence, they have always left Christians alone. But the first onslaught of systematic persecution on the Christians was conducted by Emperor Nero, right? There was a great fire which destroyed part of the city of Rome. Nero, the whole citizens of Rome were blaming Nero for it. Nero had to find a scapegoat, and then to divert the anger of the citizens of Rome. You know? So he accused Christians for arson. Right? I'm sure you have heard something like this before. Nero was fiddling, you know, when Rome was burnt or something like this, right? So he delayed, let Rome burn. And interestingly, how many of you here still remember what is called DVD or CD? Today we don't use that, right? I mean, right? In the times when you use a DVD and CD, what you need to do is that you have a files and so on, and you want to store in a DVD or CD. What happens is that you need the software to use a laser to burn the data into the DVD or the CD, right? So one time when I was trying to burn the DVD and CD, I looked at the software available, Nero, burning DVD, CD. What a name, right? I say, anyway, I digress, right? So Nero accused the Christians for arson, and then he began a systematic persecution of the believers. He wrapped Christians in oil or pitch and then set them alight, you know. He used them as living torches to light his gardens. He sold them into skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them to tear them to death. Right? And from thence, you know, Christians being made a spectator in arenas and in the Roman arenas for the entertainment of the Romans. So persecution of the Christians began systematically from the Roman emperors since then. The Christians were tortured. Many believers were killed for their faith. However, they stood firm in their witness of the salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the persecution of Christians reached its peak at the time of Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian ordered the cessation of meetings of Christians, the destruction of churches, the deposition of office holders of the church, and imprisonment for those who persisted in their testimony of Christ, and of course the destruction of the Holy Scriptures by fire. According to Eusebius, the church historian, the prisons were so crowded with Christians and their Christian leaders and their congregation that there was not enough room in the prisons for criminals. Murderers, robbers cannot put in prison because the prison is so crowded with believers, right? Jokingly say, maybe it's good they have a cell group meeting in a prison, right? In spite of all these, the persecution of Christians did not destroy the church. Instead, many more come to the faith and the church grew, right? As Tertullian aptly put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the persecution of the church by the Roman emperors was stopped eventually during the time of Constantine. There was a power struggle after the death of Diocletian. Constantine was a young general during then, was declared to be the emperor over Britain and France. However, Maxentius had seized Italy and Rome. So Constantine had to return to Italy to get his throne. But Maxentius had a greater and more formidable army than Constantine. So Constantine was, you know, at a deep deep struggle to try to figure out how to defeat Maxentius, right? According to Eusebius again, the church historian, it was at such moment that Constantine saw a heavenly vision of a bright cross of light emblazoned against the noonday sky with the inscription, "In hoc signo vicens," you know, meaning, "In this sign conquer." In this sign conquer. Encouraged by this vision, Constantine eventually defeated Maxentius and then he became the emperor. Whether this is a true vision or not, we do not know, right? No? Whether it's taking advantage of believers to rally the support for Christians to be behind him, well, no, we have to leave it, the intention, we are not clear. But what is clear is that when he became the emperor, he gave freedom of worship to all those under his empire, including Christianity. So with the liberty given to the church by Constantine and his falling sons, the church began to grow in power. The churches, each region will be headed by a bishop. However, with the most power of the empire centered in Rome, the bishop of the church at Rome began to claim supremacy over other bishops, whether bishops of Constantinople or Alexandria and so on. And the ascension of Gregory I as the Bishop of Rome marked the beginning of an epoch of church history. He became the most powerful spiritual leader over the whole Western world and held the title Pope. And then when Charlemagne conquered the major part of the Western Empire, when he exercised his dominance, he was crowned by the Pope as the Emperor of the Romans. While Constantine gave liberty of worship to the church, Charlemagne made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is now not just Roman Empire, it's called Holy Roman Empire, right? And Christianity grew in power with the ascension of the Pope, where it was held that he was the vicar of Christ or the representative of Christ on earth. The Pope began even to dominate not just the church, but also the lives of the people. He has so much power because of this one doctrine that they have, that it was that outside of the church, there is no salvation. So if the church were to excommunicate an emperor, what does it mean? The emperor can never go to heaven. So he has such great power that even emperors fear before the church, right? And as the adage goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Roman church had been drunk with the power that it taught itself to be above all that were on earth. It even began to replace the important position of Christ in the spiritual realm. Christ was often pictured, you know, when you see, I mean, in these churches, often pictured as a helpless babe, you know, in the arms of Mary, or you know, dying on the cross. And Christ was no longer the mediator between God and man. Instead, confession were made to the human priests. Human priests are the mediators between God and man. Liturgy was conducted, worship liturgy is conducted in Latin, a language exclusively for the academia and beyond the understanding of the common people, right? So the word of God was hatched by a language where the common people could not understand, but only the Roman church was able to give the people light. If we were living during a time before the Reformation, the way we worship God will be very different. Lay people like us, we go to the church, and then when we worship God, you know, they don't participate. Only the priests, you know, they just watch all the priests do all the rituals of worship, and the priests will chant in Latin. Probably you do not know what it is, and so on. You just observe. After finish observing, you go home. That's worship service, right? You know. That's the way during the time how they worship God. Today, we are very different because of the legacy of the Reformation, right? So, and hence, the Roman Church has replaced Christ and His Word in the salvation of souls, as the Roman Church say, outside the Church, there's no salvation. It is not outside of Christ, but outside the Church. And in addition to that, the Roman Church has corrupted itself with many hidden practices. The praying for the dead, you know, which was never heard during the times of the apostles, were incorporated. The concept of purgatory were embraced, right? Purgatory, if you are not sure, simply means that, you know, for example, when we believe, when you die, where will you go to? You are a believer, you go to heaven, right? You know, you are not a believer, you go to hell. But then, they introduce the concept of purgatory. When a person dies, let's say a believer, he cannot go to heaven. You have to go to a holding place called purgatory, right? You know, and then you know they need to be purified before they go up to heaven. You know, as I study church history, when I look at this, I feel that there's no difference from the traditional pagan Chinese belief of you go to Hapa Villa, 18 levels of hell, right? You know, you have to be purged. Every level you are lying, you lied during your time, then you go to a level, your tongue will be cut until it's purified, then you go to the next level and so on, right? You know, the Roman Church had led the people into a time of spiritual darkness. All these hidden practices being incorporated into the church. The Roman Church had not been faithful to Christ and His Word. It had put the people under the bondage again. If God did not do something about it, in no time, Christianity will be no different from heathen religions. But God acted. The people who have been kept in bondage because of the Roman Church began to arise, calling for the reformation of the church. And many, as I said, had to pay their lives for the stand in declaring the word of God against the Roman Church. And the crux came at the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was just a monk in the Roman Church. He was grieved at the state of the church who only taught the traditions of men rather than the truth of the scriptures. So at one point he was sent to Rome on business. He saw the corruption and the luxury of the Roman church, right? And then at the same time, the Roman church wanted money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. Johann Tetzel, an agent of the archbishop, was sent to sell indulgence tickets. What do you mean? Some of you might not know what do you mean by indulgence tickets. The indulgence ticket was a means to quicken one's stay in purgatory. So let's say, for example, you have a loved one who has died and now he's in purgatory, right? You know, being purified and so on. All you need to do is buy this indulgence ticket for your that loved one who has died, and then this one you go straight, you know, get out jail free, you know, go straight to heaven, right? You know, and that is how it is being taught, right? And Johann Tetzel proudly advertised. He said, quote, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." The corrupted church saw no wrong in using such means to collect money. And Luther was totally opposed to such a teaching, which was not found in the Word of God, right? So he challenged Johann Tetzel to a public debate by nailing his 95 theses of statements on the Cathedral of Wittenberg on 31st October 1517, right? And what happened was that Luther was summoned to appear before the Imperial Diet at Worms. and told to recant all that he has said and wrote. Imperial diets of worms does not mean that they fed Luther with worms. Worms is a place in Germany. Imperial diet means the highest council, which the emperor himself, you know, will sit in, you know, to examine him, right? At the imperial diet, Luther declared, quote, "Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of people, popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me," right? Some say the last part, "God help me," is not part of his speech, right? So the Roman church was so angered by what Luther declared, and they wanted him dead. Yet by God's providence and preservation, Luther was helped by some of the nobles who supported him to escape. And then they hid him, you know, from the church. And from then, the fire of Reformation sparked across the whole Europe in the hearts of the people. The people's eyes were opened to the truth of God's word. The reformers translated the word of God into the common language of the people so that they would no longer be held in bondage of the church. Scriptures became the sole authority of faith and practice. Today, as a legacy of Reformation, we have the five pillars of Reformation that says sola scriptura. That means in scriptures alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. In this whole episode of the Protestant Reformation, we can see clearly how good and faithful God is. God's eyes are constantly upon his people. His ears are opened to their cries. He is faithful and unfailing in his promises, as his words are pure words. He will keep his promise to deliver his people. He will never fail them nor forsake them. He will never let them to perish utterly. And today, this is the same God we believe in. He never changes, and he's still the same. He is faithful and just. So friends, when we look at this and meditate upon the scriptures and of the protest, how God works faithfully in the Protestant Reformation, and if you are going through trials and challenges in your life today, cling on to the promises of God. You can trust him with your life. Let not anything shake you from this foundation. God is always faithful. And may these words encourage you that no matter how difficult your situation may be in life, we can always call upon God, knowing that he will hear us and he will surely deliver us. May the Lord bless you with these words. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, indeed we praise thee and thank thee, because our God is who is faithful, and thou certainly knows what we face in our lives. As we learned from thy word, the lessons, and also from the Reformation, Father, we give thee thanks because of thy faithfulness to thy people. May thou, Lord, continue to bless these words in the hearts of thy people, that they may put their trust in thee, that thou will be able to deliver them from all the challenges in their lives. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.